I'm delighted to be with you tonight. Some of you may know me. For others that don't, I'm Ligon Duncan, and I'm a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I used to be a pastor at this church. And David Strain and David Felker and the others who are putting together these wonderful Wednesday evening series asked me a number of months ago if I would participate along with David in a series on human sexuality that explores biblically the topics of the Ad Interim Committee study report on human sexuality that was produced for our denomination a couple of years ago and was acted on about a year ago at our General Assembly, and which has been well received. You may not realize it, but the Presbyterian Church in America, as small as we are compared to some of the larger evangelical denominations, for instance, our Southern Baptist brethren have something like 16 million people on the rolls, and the PCA is smaller than 500,000. And yet, many, many people look to see what the PCA will say about what the Bible says in order to help them be faithful to the Scriptures. And that Ad Interim Study Report has been well received in multiple denominational contexts, with an appreciation both for its sound substance, its sound scriptural substance, and also for its pastoral presentation of the issues. And if you got to listen to David Strain address the first two statements of the Ad Interim Committee 2 weeks ago, you will already have an appreciation for the groundwork that they were laying and that we have already laid in this series as we want to think biblically about human sexuality. I told a friend today, he said, "What are you doing tonight?" Well, I said, I'm going to First Presbyterian Church to speak about original sin, desire, and concupiscence. And he said, "That sounds like a party." And you may wonder, now hold on, how does that have anything to do with human sexuality? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with human sexuality, but it also has a lot to do with everything. And each of those areas are key areas to think about in our doctrine of sin. I often tell my students in systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, the only doctrine on which I am an expert is sin. If everything else, God, Christ, salvation, I'm a novice on all of those things. I'm an expert on sin. And it's actually pretty important for us not simply to be experiential experts on sin, but biblical experts on sin. Because the Bible has a lot to say to us to help us in our fight against sin. And actually, each of these three categories, statement three on original sin, statement four on desire, and statement five on concupiscence. That's a big word. I'll explain it. It gets used one way popularly in a more precise way theologically and differently by Roman Catholics and Protestants. So you have to watch out about what that word means in different contexts. Each of those three things, though, actually inform our fight against our sin. And so it actually is a very profitable thing for all of us to think about, not just people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and other disordered desires. This is something that all of us need to think through, and it'll help all of us in the Christian life to think about this. So let's start where we need to start. Let's start with Scripture. If you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul actually says a lot of things in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, that pertain to each of these statements that the General Assembly has crafted. The statements of the Ad Interim Committee are based on numerous interactions with Scripture. But boy, does the Apostle Paul's teaching on sin come out in classic Reformed theology when it's addressing the issues of original sin and desire and concupiscence. And this is just one passage where you will see Paul talking about our state of sin apart from Christ. Here's, Here's how Paul talks about us apart from the redeeming work of Christ. And before we read this passage, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Paul speaking to those who are now Christians and describing their state before they were united to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is a comprehensive indictment of the state of humans apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remember what David has already taught us. Because this is what human beings are like after the fall, because this is what we are like by nature, does not mean that we are no longer in the image of God. You have to remember two things about yourself. You and every other human on this planet, no matter what their spiritual condition, is created in the image of God. And that image is not lost in the fall of Adam. It is effaced, but it is not erased. It is marred, but it is not eradicated. And how do we know that? Well, one way we know that is because of what Moses says in Genesis 9. Even after the fall and after the flood, when God brought destruction on depraved humanity, God speaks of our doing certain things because human beings are created in the image of God. And he says that, again, after the fall and after the flood. So we have to remember, every human being is made in the image of God. But according to the Apostle Paul, every human being, apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. And that is actually what the Westminster Confession is talking about, and what Reformed theology is talking about, and what Augustine talked about 1,500 years ago, and what our Ad Interim Study Committee is talking about when it uses the term original sin. So, Tony, now would be a time to show them what the Ad Interim Committee says about, this is their third statement, and this is what they say about original sin. We affirm that from the sin of our first parents, we have received an inherited guilt and an inherited depravity. So because of what Adam did, we are both guilty and corrupted. So we stand guilty as charged before God because of what Adam did, and we are corrupted because of what Adam did. That's what the language of inherited guilt and inherited depravity means there. Now, I remember a friend of mine in seminary instinctively objecting to this. How could it be that I am guilty because of something that Adam did thousands and thousands of years ago? That's not fair, he objected to my systematic theology professor. He said, I didn't even exist when Adam did this sin. how is it right that his guilt and corruption would be imputed to me? And my professor just said, well, let me ask you a question, my friend. Were you alive when Jesus died for your sins? And were Jesus, was Jesus' righteousness imputed to you? And he said, yes. And he said, so I don't see what you're complaining about. You know, that's not fair either, is it? So the ad interim study committee is summarizing Christian teaching on what our state is because of what Adam did. And it goes on to say, from this original corruption, which is itself sinful and for which we are culpable, proceeds all actual transgressions. Now, this is the real point that I want you to get. If you don't get anything else about original sin, get this. Original sin does not refer to the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. It refers to the effect of that sin in us. And the original in the phrase, and by the way, Augustine is the person who came up with the phrase original sin. He's describing a biblical reality, but just like, for instance, did you know that Augustine is the one who came up with the term Sermon on the Mount? Augustine came up with a lot of words that we still use in Christian theology today. And so Matthew 5 to 7, according to Augustine, was the Sermon on the Mount. And almost all of us have said that all of our lives, and we didn't realize it doesn't come from the text of Matthew. But it's a pretty good title. And this phrase is a pretty good phrase. And the original, in Augustine's little phrase, original sin, doesn't refer to the first sin of Adam, as in the original sin of the human race. It refers to the source of sins in us. In other words, our actual sin flows from original sin, which has been imputed to us, which we have inherited from Adam, okay? And the great point that we want to get out of this is simply this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So sin is not some superficial thing that can just be sort of scraped off of the surface of us. It's something that flows deep from within. And you remember, Jesus talks about this in a number of places, but one of the most famous places is in Matthew 15. Where he says, Matthew 15, 11, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, what's Jesus, in that context, of course, he's talking with some of the religious leaders of his day about observation of the various ceremonial laws, and they were very scrupulous about what they would allow to be put into their mouth. They would never eat any unclean food. And he said, you know what? The origin of your corruption and defilement isn't what you put into your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth that shows your corruption. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that out of the mouth speaks the fullness of the heart. You know, what comes out of your mouth lets you know the state of your heart. And so Jesus is pointing to the source of their sin, and in this case, their hypocrisy and religious man-made scrupulosity. He's actually saying it comes from a corrupt heart. And that's what Reformed theologians and Augustine hundreds of years ago call original sin. That is, the origin of all our sins is in our having received by imputation and inheritance the original guilt and depravity of Adam. And so the statement goes on to say, every sin, original and actual, deserves death and renders us liable to the wrath of God. We must repent of our sin in general and our particular sins particularly. That is, we ought to grieve for our sin, hate our sin, turn from our sin unto God, and endeavor to walk with God in obedience to his commandments. And so that first paragraph is just a quick summary of a lot of Christian teaching, and specifically Reformed teaching, on how does sin operate in our lives? Where does it come from? Why do I struggle with sin? I struggle with sin because I am a sinner. I am dead in trespasses and sins apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But even after I am saved, I have to deal with the impulses of sin, internal desires to sin, not just my outward actions. There's a connectedness to the sin that is expressed in my life. And that's why you can't say, oh, well, I did a sin, so I'll make up for it by doing a good thing. The problem is not just the original, the specific sin, it's where that came from. And that problem is inside of me, and that's why I need the work of the Holy Spirit to create in me a clean heart. And that's why in sanctification, I need the ongoing work of the Spirit to help me fight that interior battle against the impulses and instincts and inclinations to sin that are mine by virtue of the imputation of Adam's guilt and depravity. Now, the statement goes on to say something else. Nevertheless, God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery for their sins. David, in his ministry to you in the pulpit, earnestly wants you to repent of your sins, but his desire is not that he would have a congregation of people wallowing in their sin. You know, his attitude is not, the more unhappy you are, the more spiritual you are. If I can just make you miserable, then you'll be really godly people. That's not what he's trying to do in gospel ministry. You really hear the notes of that in his preaching. Listen, next time you listen to David's preaching, hear how very carefully he will address that. I've heard him do it 100 times. He will be very careful to address the seriousness of sin. And then he will be very, very careful to emphasize the work of grace by the Holy Spirit, by Christ in us, and why we run to Christ and flee to Christ and seek for his help and aid. Then the statement goes on to say, by the Spirit of Christ, we are able to make spiritual progress and to do good works, not perfectly, but truly. Even our imperfect works are made acceptable through Christ, and God is pleased to accept and reward them as pleasing in his sight. Now, what is so important about the doctrine of original sin is it's not only significant for us thinking about the before and after of our salvation. You know, what was I like before I was a Christian? I was dead in trespasses and sins. David and I were talking about how much we love the song that we sang tonight. There's another song that I love to sing with you. It's And Can It Be? And in that song, you'll remember there's a stanza that goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. And what an amazing picture that is. It's a picture of you in a dungeon. It's the dungeon of guilt and sin, and you are enchained and enslaved in that dungeon. And then what's the next sentence? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that is a powerful picture of effectual calling. He's not saving himself in that dungeon. God has to do something to save him and to change him. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's imprisoned in sin and nature's night. But God does something whereby his chains are taken off and his heart is set free. So this teaching is important for us to think about salvation. That's why sinners can't save themselves, because they're dead. They're dead to God. They're dead to good. They can't save themselves. Only God can save them. But it's not only important for that, it's important for us knowing how to live in the Christian life. Augustine had all sorts of wonderful little sayings to talk about this. So, for instance, he would say, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. In other words, he was saying, Lord, you can tell me to do anything you want me to do as long as you'll make me able to do it. Because he knew the weakness of his flesh. He also had another little saying. It went like this. Lord, it was a prayer. Lord, everything good in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. Isn't that a beauty? And so this teaching actually impacts not only how you think about people apart from Christ, but how you go about fighting the Christian life and growing in grace and seeing progress in your sanctification. So the big picture of the doctrine of original sin tells us this. Our problem is not superficial when it comes to sin. It's fundamental. It's essential. It's foundational. We are by nature sinners. And it will take a lifetime for God to work on that. Because, as we often use, our depravity is total. That doesn't mean that all of us are the worst possible moral monsters that could be imagined. It means that every single part of our being is touched by, permeated by, and effaced by sin. Our mind, our will, and our affections are all touched by and tinged by and corrupted by sin. And so growth in grace can't ignore that reality. You've got to address, you've got to be aware of that particular reality. And so it's very appropriate that the assembly would look at the issue of original sin and that we would think about original sin as we're trying to address issues of human sexuality. Okay, here's the second topic then, desires. I say, why in the world are they talking about desires? I think it will become apparent to you in as we read the statement. We affirm not only that our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but that our fallen desires are in themselves sinful. Pause. What this means is, okay, so we've just said original sin means that we sin because we're sinners. Now, this section is reminding us that sin is not just outward actions. It starts in the heart. And we often see it in our desires. You know, some of us have desired to do things that, praise God, we have never done. And also, praise God, that those that we love don't know that we have desired to do. Thomas Boston, who's one of my favorite Scottish pastors, pastored a tiny little church in Ettrick in the borders of Scotland, once said, if men knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland. Now, what's he mean? The thoughts and the desires of his heart embarrassed him when he thought about them. And he wouldn't want his dearest friends to know the things that he thought about and desired. And so this section is reminding us that sin is not just something outward. It's something that pertains to our desires. And so it says, the desire for an illicit end, that is something that is immoral, unethical, unlawful, illegal according to God's law, a desire for that, a desire for an illicit end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex, or in sexual desire disconnected from the context of biblical marriage is itself an illicit desire. So if a man desires to engage in immoral sexual activity with a woman who is not his wife, or if a person desires to have sexual activity with a person of the same sex, both of those desires are illicit. The sin is not just in the action, it's not just in the outward activity, it started in the desires of the heart. But of course, this is the case with all sin. All sin is reflected in the desires of the heart. This is, by the way, Romans 7 is really important for Reformed theologians as we think about this issue. And you'll remember Paul talking about the wrestling that he has there. I do what I don't want to do. I know that the law is good. In my heart, I know that the law is good. But I find myself wanting to do things that are unlawful. And what he's talking about is a battle in the heart with the desires. Paul is so practical about this. You will find this all over his writings. He wants you to know that the Christian life is fought at the level of the desires. If you don't think about what your desires are set on, you've lost the battle before you even start. And just think for a second how often we will marinate in our desires. And by the way, here's the tricky thing. There are things that are good that you and I can inordinately desire. There are things that are good that we can inordinately desire, and we can begin to worship a desire which in and of itself is good in such a way that the desire itself is corrupted. So desires are a very tricky thing, and the Apostle Paul talks about them all the time. The statement goes on to say this: the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. So that's the application of that general principle to that specific sin. But please, please, please hear me. This is applicable to every sin. The wonderful thing about this statement is it speaks to all of us. We all need to learn the things in this statement, whether we've ever struggled with this particular sin or not. And then it goes on, nevertheless, we must celebrate that despite the continuing presence of sinful desires, and even at times egregious sinful behavior, repentant, justified, and adopted believers are free from condemnation through the imputed righteousness of Christ and are able to please God by walking in the Spirit. Since the earliest days of the time that I pastored here at First Presbyterian Church, and starting in 1996, there have been saints who trusted me enough to come, and I'm sure David has had this experience too, and tell me about their struggle with same-sex attraction. And they were here at First Pres, not in spite of the fact that the church teaches what it teaches about same-sex attraction and same-sex behavior, but because of it. And I on more than one occasions, I had friends in this congregation who were same-sex attracted say something like this to me: Ligon, if you ever go soft on this, if you ever stop teaching what the Bible says about this, I'm out of here. I'm here not in spite of what the Bible says, but because I know this church believes what the Bible says. And I want to hear that preached because I need everything I can get to help me in my fight against sin and temptation. And I'm here because I'm safe. I'll never be coddled by false teaching here. I know that this pulpit is faithful to the Word of God, but I also know that you love me, you care about me. And let me say that that has also been the case. Over and over, I've heard, you know, very often folks with this struggle don't noise it abroad. You know, they don't put it in the Clarion Ledger on the first page or out on social media, because it can be a very scary and isolating thing. And so very often there's only a small group of people in your life that know your struggles. But over and over, I've had friends in this congregation who've had friends with them in the fight. And that's a wonderful thing, to have people that love you and stand with you, and they're with you in the fight. And both of those things are important in a healthy congregation. So that's why the issue of the desires are being taken up here. And by the way, go back and look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 again, and notice that Paul's talking about this. He says, what did we do? We indulged the desires of the flesh. Now, for Paul, flesh is a word that talks about our sinful, fallen inclinations. And Paul says, what we did apart from Christ is we indulged the flesh. But as a believer, what do? You don't indulge the flesh, you mortify it. You kill it. You murder it. You don't coddle it. You murder it. And look, again, this can, if you've had an anger problem, an inclination to anger, or if you've had an inclination to envy, or an inclination to any other sin, as a believer, what you want to do is you want to attack that inclination. You don't want to indulge it. You don't want to coddle it. You want to attack that inclination. And so this, the reason that they're touching on the desires is your Christian life is fought at the level of desires. And if the desires aren't attended to, you're in trouble. By the way, Paul positively speaks about this in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Look at that prayer. It's one of my favorite prayers of Paul about living the Christian life. And he says this. In verse 16, he prays that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, you might pause and say, why would Paul pray that for Christians? I mean, doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts by faith if we're Christians? Well, yes. But what Paul wants to have happen is the heart is the seat of the person. It's the seat of the soul. And from the heart come our wants, our desires, our longings. And Paul wants Jesus to have sway over those desires and wants and longings. The Puritans used to say, this is a prayer that the Holy Spirit would make your heart a suitable habitation for Christ. That is, that if you could look into that Christian heart, that the desires of that heart are the same desires that Jesus has. That you'll desire the things that Jesus desires, and you will not desire the things that Jesus doesn't desire. That Jesus would actually shape the desires of your heart. Why would Paul pray that? Because he knows that the Christian life is won or lost at the level of the desires. And that's why it's so appropriate that the ad interim committee would touch the issue of the desires. Not only does it remind you, it doesn't just matter what you do outwardly, it matters what you want to do. Maybe some things that you never ever do, but you want to do them. And addressing growth in the Christian life and fighting sin in the Christian life begins at the level of the desires. It's not just a superficial external thing. It begins at the level of the desires. Now, we move to that big word, concupiscence. Concupiscence. Now, if you were to Google concupiscence, the first definition that you will probably see pop up on a Google search, it has to do with sexual lust. And certainly that's first of all, that's prevalent in Roman Catholic teaching to especially associate this with sexual internal inclination to sexual lust. But for Protestants, and for the Apostle Paul, more importantly, concupiscence is a much broader category. It doesn't just have to do with sexual desire. It actually is the inherent inclination towards sin in fallen humans. There's an inherent inclination to sin. And again, Paul talks about that in Romans 7 a good bit. About the inclination to sin. Now, this is what the study committee, they basically give you their definition. They don't tell you that they're giving you this, but they give you a working definition in the first sentence. We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. That's the big difference between a Protestant and a Roman Catholic understanding of both sin and concupiscence. For Roman Catholics, sin can only be something that you explicitly will to do. Your will must say, I am going to do that, or I want to do that. Anything prior to that in Roman Catholic teaching may be the seeds of sin or a tendency toward sin, but it's not sin properly, because sin is only what you consciously will to do. For the Apostle Paul, he is concerned about those inclinations before your will ever agrees to them. And so the Ad Interim Committee says, we reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us are due to the fall, but do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. So yes, they're part of the fall, but they do not become sin apart from a consenting act of the will. Let me see if I can pull something up real quick for you. In the fifth session of the Council of Trent on June 17th of 1546. In the fifth article, and really all modern Roman Catholic theology descends from the Council of Trent. Roman Catholicism was far more theologically diverse prior to the 1540s, even at the start of the Protestant Reformation, than it was. The Council of Trent codified and made uniform Roman Catholic theology. So the documents of the Council of Trent, very important for modern Roman Catholicism. Here's what that fifth session says. This holy synod confesses and is sensible that in the baptized there remains concupiscence or an incentive to sin. So they're defining it as an inclination or a tendency to or an incentive to sin, which, whereas it is left for our exercise, cannot injure those who consent not, but resist manfully by the grace of Christ Jesus. Yea, he who shall have striven lawfully shall be crowned. Now here's the concluding sentence. This concupiscence, which the apostle sometimes calls sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin. Hello. And yep, and what they are saying is as bad as it sounds. They're saying, hey, we know when you pick up Paul, you're going to find Paul using the Greek word that's translated in our Latin Vulgate as concupiscence and saying that it's sin. But the Holy Roman Church doesn't consider it to be sin. It says, why is it called that? It's only called that because it is of sin and it inclines to sin. And then it says, and if anyone is of a contrary sentiment, let them be anathema. So there's the, you and me, Protestants, you know, we got the axe on that one, okay? So that's important because that's what the Ad Interim Committee is pushing back against. It's saying, no, actually, with the Apostle Paul, we do believe that that is sin. The inclination and tendency to sin is sin itself. Nevertheless, they go on to say, we recognize that many persons who experience same-sex attraction describe their desires as arising in them unbidden and unwanted. We also recognize that the presence of same-sex attraction is often owing to many factors which always include our own sin nature and may include being sinned against in the past. As with any sinful pattern or propensity, which may include disordered desires, extramarital lust, pornographic addictions, and all abusive sexual behavior, the actions of others, though never finally determinative, can be significant and influential. This should move us to compassion and understanding. Moreover, it is true for all of us that sin can be both unchosen bondage and idolatrous rebellion at the same time. We all experience sin at times as a kind of voluntary servitude. Ooh. That's coming right out of their exposition of Romans 7. Sometimes we find ourselves trapped in a slavery to sin, and yet we want to be there. There are some people in this room who know what addictions can do to your life, and they have not only been blessed by the Lord to have victory in that area, they have been incredibly comforting and encouraging and strengthening to other people feeling with addictions. And very often you have this kind of conversation with somebody in that context. Bob, you know that if you keep doing that, it will kill you. You will lose everything. You will lose your vocation. You will lose your marriage. You will lose your family. You will lose your life. Yes. But I can't quit. And what we learn in the world of battling addictions has application. Sin winds itself around our hearts. And why does it sometimes feel like you're dying when God is pruning sin? Why does it feel like God is killing you when he's pruning that sin? Because the sin has become so entwined with you. And you feel like you're dying when God, in his kindness, is killing the sin. His goal is not to kill you, but it feels like he's killing you. This is because of the reality of concupiscence, that internal bent and tendency and inclination to sin, which sets up prior to the desires and prior to our actual outworking of those desires. We've got to be aware of that as we fight sin, not just in the area of sexuality, but in every area of the Christian life. So I love what the Ad Interim Committee has done here. It's not only helped us be faithful to the scriptures in the areas of dealing with all matters concerning human sexuality, but really, it's giving us some biblical instruction that will help us in every fight of sin that we fight in the Christian life. You know, one of the things that I've become more and more aware of is that every sin in my life is an echo of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. You know, theologians wrestle over how to describe that sin. You know, was the fundamental sin of Adam and Eve unbelief? You know, that was the fundamental thing that they did not believe God's warning. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or was it pride? You know, they thought they were smarter than God. You know, it's nice, God, that you gave us that tip, that guideline, that suggestion. We're smarter than you. We know better. Or was it idolatry? Did they worship their wills more than they were allegiant to God? Did they worship what they wanted more than God? Or was it rebellion against God's law? You know, our catechism says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And theologians have wrestled over that for, you know, 17 centuries now. And I think there's probably a little bit of all four of those things in the garden. But I marvel at how that's the case in my own sin. How unbelief and pride and idolatry and rebellion against the Word of God can all be wrapped up in my own sin. And in the end, when you look at Genesis 2 and 3, the fundamental issue is, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to God and what he said? Or are you going to listen to this serpent who said that God was a liar? Or, Adam, are you going to listen to Eve when she tells you to do what God said not to do? Who are you going to listen to? And that's still the case in the Christian life today. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to God? Or are you going to listen to the world? Are you going to listen to God? Or are you going to listen to the flesh? Are you going to listen to God? Or are you going to listen to Satan? That's played out in every battle against sin in all of our lives. This isn't just for people that struggle with one particular type of sin. It's for all of us. And so the groundwork is really laid, I think, here for you now, as we go on through the study committee report, to see how these things have specific application in the area of human sexuality without us sort of pointing our fingers over to somebody else and not realizing, boy, I've got something I need to learn about this in my own battle against sin. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We ask that you would continue to bless our consideration of these issues so that we would be faithful to the scriptures, so that we would bear clear gospel witness to these things, so that we would be good friends to those who are wrestling with these matters, so that we give a clear and faithful testimony to the world as to our allegiance to the Word of God and not to the inclinations and the tendencies and the spirit of the age. And we pray that as we do this, you would use your word in the lives of many to rescue them from even a voluntary bondage to sin and set them free to the freedom of the sons and daughters, the children of the living God. That's what we want to see, people walking in the freedom of the sons and daughters, those children of the living God, by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ, in accordance with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.